Good afternoon. That was wonderful singing. Sarah's got a gift, doesn't she? Got a gift. They all have a gift. I just thought of Sarah first. Continue to pray for those who are afflicted in our congregation. I don't know how many right now have active cases of COVID. My guess is that in the last 3 months, we've probably had 40 to 60 contacted. Maybe that's a high number. Maybe that's closer to 30 to 50. I know that we have, as you know, it's just not an issue of who contacts it, but it's an issue of who has come into contact with it. And so we have significant numbers of our congregation quarantined at the moment. In fact, this morning, every person who was scheduled to work in nursery couldn't come to this morning because they had come into contact with it at some point that week. And so we're fairly decimated, and we're working hard. We're working hard to keep our spirits up. It's not always easy. But we are looking and believing for better days ahead. But continue to pray for those who are struggling. It's just an unprecedented time in the history of the nation and in the history of the church. And I've talked to folks who are much, much, much older than me, and they say they've never seen anything like it. And we're just trusting that we're going to get through this thing. I want to read to you in Acts chapter 20, verse 40 through 47 for just a few moments and take a look at these verses. This is the church, the results of the church on the day of Pentecost. The word of God is preached, and almost organically something happens. It says, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying," this is Peter talking to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, "he exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. And so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking of bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." When Jesus came to do his work on the earth, he didn't simply come to save people and to send them back into their loneliness or their isolation, but he came with really a twofold purpose, and that was to save people and then bring the people that he had saved together into a new family, into a new body. And so he came to save, yes, but he also came to establish the church. Now, when we think about the church, then the question is, well, what specifically should the church look like, or what was the church meant to be? What would be the characteristics of the church that Jesus came to build? And there are a lot of different passages in Scripture that we could look at to talk about that, and it would be hard to exhaust that subject, but I want to grab hold of these eight verses that I just read to talk to you for a bit about four essential characteristics of the New Testament church. Now, this is the church at its best in the New Testament, and sometimes when we think about the New Testament church, we say we need to get back to the church of the Bible. We ought not be so idealistic, because to be truthful, there's a lot of things that happen in the New Testament church that we wouldn't want to replicate. When you go to the book of 1 Corinthians and you see what was happening in that congregation, and when you go to Revelation chapter 2 and 3, there are a lot of things going on in the first century church that we would not want to replicate and God would not want us to replicate. But there was a lot of things that we would want to replicate. And in spite of some personal failures, in spite of some spiritual failures in the early morning church, what we do know is that by and large, the Holy Spirit was mightily at work in that body. It wasn't always perfect. There were times when the judgment of God fell on the early morning church in certain places. But by and large, the Holy Spirit was at work in the church. And so instead of asking maybe even the question of what are marks of the New Testament church, we might even go so far as to say, what would be some essential marks or characteristics of a Spirit-filled church? Because they were Spirit-filled, at least and particularly no greater than here in Acts chapter 2. Well, one of the characteristics, if we look at these verses, of a Spirit-filled church that we ought to attempt to replicate is that it was a learning church. It was a learning church. When they were saved, 3,000 are saved, they're baptized, and the Bible says in verse 42 that, again, almost organically, led by the Spirit, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, they simply, and the Bible talks about how newborn babes in the faith desire the sincere milk of the word that they may grow thereby. I believe that's the words of Peter. There is something about a believer, again, and there is something about a Spirit-filled church that prioritizes the teaching of Scripture, the teaching of the apostles. Notice, it is the teaching of the apostles. When they come together, they aren't simply sitting around wanting to experience the Holy Spirit's presence in some mystical way, but they come together to learn about God. They come together to learn what God wants for their lives. They come together to learn what the Old Testament means in the New Testament. And again, they are taught by the apostles. Now, just chasing a rabbit here. The apostles, you notice in verse 43, signify that they are apostles through doing many wonders and signs. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, Paul speaks of his own ministry and says that in your presence were done the signs of a true apostle, and many wonders and miracles were done in your presence. An apostle is one who does signs and wonders, which are done through God. God does these things through them to give credence to their teaching. Now, again, that basically narrows it down to the original apostles. And that's why in the church today, at least the Church of God, we really do not recognize the gift of apostleship as being a present-day gift. I have a friend that I mentioned this morning named Rick, and Rick worked at Family Christian Bookstores many years ago when he was in seminary in Anderson. And Rick would be the guy that would go in the morning and he would listen to the answering machine, and then he would respond to questions that had been asked. He said his job lasted about 4 hours a day, so people are leaving messages throughout the day. He comes in and returns. And he got a message one day, and the message was about a book, and the person said, "This is the Apostle Roberts, and I would like for you to call me back." He called him back, but he didn't use the word apostle. He said, "Mr. Roberts, this is Rick, and I'm calling. I'm returning your call. This is my number." And then he left for the day. But the next day he came in, there was another message on the machine, and it said, "This is the Apostle Roberts. I want to return." And Rick said, "I wasn't going to call him Apostle. I just said it's not my theology. I'm going to call him Mister, and he was going to have to go to another bookstore if he wanted to be called Apostle." There is a way, again, to put it another way. The apostles are the ones who wrote the scriptures. To say that a person today is an apostle would be, then the next question would be this: well, should your sermons then be added to the Bible? If you're an apostle, you speak with the authority of God in such a way that we ought to revise the Bible and put your letters in the Bible. And there is nobody alive who has that level of credibility. The Bible was completed in the first century. It doesn't matter how anointed a preacher is, his sermons will not be added to the scriptures. The apostle, this is the teaching of the apostles. And any teaching that now follows the closing of the book is only the interpretation of what the apostles wrote. They're the foundation of the church. Anything I have to say is only a recapitulation and an explanation of what the apostles have already said, of what Jesus and the apostles have said. And should I disagree with the apostles or Jesus, I'm wrong, they're right, and I ought to be rebuked for it. So they are, again, now that's the rabbit trail. Now I'm going to try to find my way back to showing you what's going on here. They focused on the teaching of the apostles. It was a learning church. Secondly, it was a caring church. Notice that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship. And then in verse 46, "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread, from house to house they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart." Simplicity here talks about a commonality. Again, the Bible says that they had all things in common. They were a sharing fellowship. This word for fellowship here is koinonia, by which it comes from the word common, koinos. It means two things. It means that they shared their lives. They had their lives in common. And you sense that. They're together in houses breaking bread together. That's important, because if you're in my house, and if I have a house like they probably had, it's hard for me to hide anything from you. I remember back in the day when the churches that I grew up within taught against owning TV. And that didn't mean there wasn't a lot of TV stashed in closets. Preachers would visit, TVs would get hidden. You couldn't do that in that day. I mean, these are small houses. These are 300, 400, 500 square foot houses. When they're in each other's houses in this day, they know everything about each other. That they're having things in common. They're spending lots of time together. They're sharing lives. We would say that they were accountability partners with each other. They knew what was going on. They knew each other's hurts. They knew where people were suffering. So they shared each other's lives together. They were open with each other. But not only does the Bible say that they shared each other's lives, but it says that they also shared each other's things. Notice it says that verse 44, "Now all those believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them, everyone has had need." So they're not only talking to each other, they're not only sharing, they're not only sitting around talking about what's going on in their lives, but if somebody has a need, they're working to meet the need. Now, this verse 44 could mean a couple of things. When it says that everybody sold what they had and gave to each other, Marxists and socialists really like that verse. It's a favorite of socialism. But that's socialism, that's not the scripture, because in verse 46, again, we just read that they were in each other's houses breaking bread. So whatever they sold, it wasn't a house, because they still had houses that they're visiting and they're in each other's houses. So either there were certain people, there were groupings that did take vows of poverty and sold all that they had to be distributed, or verse 46 sort of explains verse 44 and that there was buying and selling, but it did not extend to the real estate or the houses that they were living in. The point is this: if we all sold everything that we had and gave to the poor, guess who would then be poor and need to receive? It'd be us. So that doesn't really fix poverty if we give away everything. It just puts us in the poverty line. And again, that is a Marxist ideal. That's not a biblical ideal. But that is not to say that we ought not be extremely generous. That is not to say that some are not called to sell all. The rich young ruler was called to sell all. You may be called to sell all. I don't want to restrict what God might ask me or you to do in the future. He is known to do things of that nature. But again, in this verse, it does say, and the emphasis is on, that they cared about each other. They cared about each other's hurts and struggles, and they cared about each other's physical needs as well. They were a caring church. Not only were they a church of the Word, a teaching church, a caring church, but they were also a worshiping church. Again, it says that they were, verse 46, in the temple, and then in house to house. Now, that says to me a couple of things. First of all, it says that in regards to their worship, it was both formal and informal. Formal in the sense that they were going to the temple. Now, I can't imagine that they were partaking and engaging in the animal sacrifices that happened in the temple. But there were times of prayer. There were times of teaching at the temple. It was a large edifice. There would have been large crowds there. And the larger it gets, oftentimes the more organized it has to be. They were in those kinds of places. They were in places where there was a degree of formality and order. But they were also in houses. And we take it from that that they were informal places of worship. And the Bible will talk, Paul will talk in places like Ephesians chapter 5 about how everybody who's got a song, if you got a song, if you got a testimony, bring it to the church, use it. Those are house churches. And so, again, there is a place for formal worship, and that's needed in my life. But there's also a place for informal worship, where people are together. People are sharing about the love of God. People are talking and exhorting. The Bible talks about exhorting, encouraging one another, testifying, singing, studying the Bible, asking questions of each other. And so you had both in the New Testament. So not only was it formal and informal, but secondly, it was also joyous yet reverent. It was joyous and reverent. Formal, informal, joyous, reverent. Notice that when they were together, it says they ate their food. They're in the house. They're in the temple. Now they're but they're in the houses here. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Gladness here means exultation. In the Greek, it's a heightened form of joy. And one of the traits of the Holy Spirit, anytime the Holy Spirit is there, what is there? There's love, joy, peace. A trait of the presence of the Holy Spirit is joy. And here they are together, and there is gladness among them. You know, churches ought not be sad places. Churches ought not be dull and gloomy places. Churches ought not feel like funeral homes. That's for funerals. And we're not here to crucify the Son of God again. We are here to proclaim the gospel, and the gospel is the good news. In one sense, our joining together is about reading the inheritance of God. That's what a testament is. It's an inheritance. We talk about the last will and testament of somebody. The Bible talks about how we experience the testament of Jesus Christ. In one sense, this is the testament. This is the will of God, what He has bequeathed to you and I. And so when we get together, there is a sense in which every time we get together, we are reading what God has willed to His people. Page after page of the promises, of the support that He's given, of the provisions He's given, and all of that is good news. The will and testament of Jesus Christ is great news to the world. So it should be a joyous time. I was getting my hair cut many years ago by a person. I went into this place, and there was this girl cutting hair. And so I climbed in the chair, and we began talking, and I'll never forget it, but she found out I was a pastor, and she began to describe her church. And they started to go to church, her and her husband, a few months back. And she said, but it's getting really hard to go. She said, because everything they sing is so slow and drawn out, it's depressing. She said last Sunday they announced that they were going to sing "When the Roll Is Called Up Yonder," and I bumped my husband, and I said, "Finally, a fast song." And she said, "They sing it so slow, even the roll is called up yonder, even that turned into a sad song." That's not the way the church ought to be. It's a joyous place. It's a place with gladness. But it's also a place of reverence. Because notice as they are together, verse 43 says, "Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs." And some of your translations say, "Awe came upon every soul." And that's the point. So their worship was a happy thing, but it was also a reverent thing. Because we're happy, the gospel is being declared in word and song, but the presence of the King is also here. The King is watching. And so there should be reverence in the midst of the joy and gladness. That's the combination that we're working on. I was preaching in a little church up in Kentucky many years ago, and things that had gone well throughout the week, I was finishing up on a Sunday morning, and they brought in a singing group, and the church tripled on Sunday morning. Weren't that many there Wednesday through Saturday, but the singing group came in, and there were lots of kids there, and the guy who was leading the singing got up and said, "Now, I expect the kids to be noisy, and anybody who can't preach over kids just isn't much of a preacher to me." I thought, "Oh, well, we're going to be enemies then." But when I got up to preach, the kids just ran circles around the sanctuary. And all you could see were the eyes of people. It was like they were all at a NASCAR race, watching the kids go around. And if I had gotten paid before that service, I might have just quit. It was hopeless. And besides the fact that nothing got accomplished other than people saw how fast the kids could run, it was irreverent. It was just simply irreverent. If Jesus had been there, we should have been embarrassed. And I'm not sure he showed up that Sunday there. It was an embarrassment. It was irreverent. It wasn't a place of awe and wonder. There wasn't the sense that people were saying, boy, we do serve a big God. We do serve a great God. You know, I think God is big enough and wise enough to do something in my life if I were to give him. There wasn't anything like that, because God wasn't exalted in that atmosphere, at least in my opinion, from where I stood. Again, it's a worshiping church. There are formal worship. There's informal worship. But whatever kind of worship, there's a combination of awe and reverence and joy and gladness. Now, fourth, it was an evangelistic church. Evangelistic. It's a teaching church. It's a Bible teaching church. It's important. You can be a teaching church but not be teaching the doctrine of the apostles. It's a teaching church. It's a caring church. It's a place where people can get help. It's a place where people care about each other. It's a worshiping church where Jesus is elevated. And in his elevation, there's both reverence and gladness. But fourth, it is an evangelistic church. A spirit-filled church is simply not a church that cares about what happens in these four walls. It's a church that cares about the community in which it exists. It's a church that cares about what happens in the nation. It's a church that cares about the needs that surround the building. It is an evangelistic church. And that's verse 47. Because after all that is said in 40 through 46, it says they were praising God and having favor with the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Let me make three quick points there. First of all, it was the Lord that was doing the adding. Only the Lord adds to the church. That's not my place. That's not a board's place. That's no one's place. It's the Lord who gets to choose who gets into his church. Secondly, he added those who were saved. Anybody who was saved got put in the church, and nobody got put in the church except those who were saved. Everybody who's saved should be in the church. And nobody in Jesus' church is in there that haven't been saved. There's a combination of those. And thirdly, he added to the church those who were being saved. I'm getting the sentence backwards, but he added to the church daily those who were being saved. It wasn't just Sunday that people were being saved. It wasn't just during revivals that people were being saved. A spirit-filled church is a church where people are being saved also Monday through Saturday, because the people that make up that church are sharing the gospel and are sharing the good news to the people that they're in contact with. So God is saving people just not on Sundays at altars, but he's saving them daily through the conversations and interactions of the people who make up that congregation. Now, the point that I want to drive home here very quickly is this. A church that is spirit-filled, the church that values the Scripture, values and cares about others, the worshiping church, it's an evangelizing church. It wants to see people brought to Christ. Now, you and I have no right to elevate one of these over the other. And now I'm talking about our personal lives. Because if a spirit-filled church has this emphasis, a spirit-filled life should also have that emphasis. If a spirit-filled church is one of the word and of care and of worship and of evangelism, then a spirit-filled person, by definition, is a person who values the word of God and who lives the word of God, who cares about other believers, who is working. who is using their spiritual gift to edify the body. A spirit-filled believer is a person who takes worship serious. They understand what God is and they exalt Him. They're in love with God. They're in love with Jesus. And they are an individual who cares whether other people go to heaven or hell. And so that's the marks not only of a spirit-filled church, but of a spirit-filled person. And these characteristics are four legs of a table. And let me speak of myself here. I've had to grow in these areas even greatly since I've been in Greenville. There has been a time, and if you were to ask me even today, if you weren't pastoring, where would you go to church? If you weren't a pastor, where would you take your church, your family to church? And honestly, I would try to find, this is my preference, I would try to find the best preacher and teacher in town and put my kids under their preaching and teaching. I tried to find the best preacher in town because I still have an emphasis on preaching. I think preaching changes lives. I think if I can get my kids under the right preaching, that'll do more for them than anything else. That's what I would tend to say. I don't know that I would say that about worship, but I've had to grow in that area because it's only been in the last few years that I have seen how vital worship is. And it's easy for me because of my tendency is to say the word is the most important thing. I can give or take or leave the other three. But worship, particularly when I went through a difficult place in my life, that those months before Dad died, worship sustained me in ways that even, and don't think this bad, in ways that even reading the word didn't sustain me. There were times when my soul was uplifted from a deep pit, and it came through worship, not necessarily the word. And so worship is important. Now you could say, well, the word's more important than worship, but that is only to the degree that air is more important than food or water. I mean, to sustain life, you need all three. And air is probably more important than food or water in the sense that if you don't have air, you'll die quicker. But if you don't have food or water, you're going to die too. It's only a matter of degrees. They're all important. You got to have them all. And if one's more important than the other, it's only by measure of degree. And that's debatable. The point is that you can be, and I can be, a word person, but not necessarily a worshiping person. I love the preaching of the word, but worship, eh. Or you can be the kind of person that says, I love worship. Worship's great, but preaching, eh. Or you can be the kind of person who says, I love worship. I love preaching. But sitting around with a bunch of people and sharing each other's concerns, eh. Don't want to do that. Or you can be the kind of person who says, I like to sit around and share each other's concerns, and I really like to help people, and I really like, and in the church, I like to do things to help people, but I don't want to share the gospel with anybody. I'm big on the caring, not so big on the evangelism. Or I guess you could be the kind of person who says, I'm big on the evangelism, but I don't really like to sit around and listen to people complain about their problems. You could be the kind of person who's big on caring. Say, I really like to care for people. I really like to help people. I really like to reach out. I really like to call people. I like to do things. But I really don't like the worship. I like this, but I don't like coming to church on Sunday. Or I like coming to church on Sunday, but I don't want to be part of anything other than the Sunday morning. See, it's easy to emphasize one or the other. It's easy to say, well, I need the word and I need the caring, but I don't need the worship and I don't need the evangelism. No, no. The Spirit-filled church has all. And the Spirit-filled life sees the value in all. You do need the Word. I need the Word. Without the Word, you're going to walk in darkness. Doesn't matter what you do, the Word is the light into your feet. It is the source of truth in life. You're blind if you don't know the Word. But you're going to be hopeless, and you are going to be displeasing to God if you don't glorify His Son. God sent His Son, and the Bible says, to Him be glory in the church. God's smiles on you and I to the degree that we idolize and worship His Son. And that's important. You can't have a relationship with God if you don't think His Son is worth worshiping. But the caring is important. I mean, as important as the Word is, and as important as the worship is, what in the world is going to come of the world if the church isn't getting together and helping each other? You can have all the worship and all the Word, but there are times when I'm not going to make it if somebody doesn't carry me. To be carried. I have to have people look at me and say, I understand what you've been through. I understand what you're going through. I'm here for you. I'm praying for you. I'm walking with you. And how many of our lives, how many of us could say in this room, listen to me, my feet almost slipped. I don't know that I would be in church today, but there were some people that got around me when I felt weak and strengthened me and helped me and encouraged me and saw me through to the place where now I can do that for somebody else. But I don't know that I'd be here today if people hadn't done that for me. That's important. The caring is important. And how can you minimize evangelism? None of us would be here if somebody hadn't told us about Jesus. And so you need all of them. You've got to have all of them. One might be more important. We could have a great debate over which is more important. But again, that debate is a debate that's akin to arguing over it, whether air or water or food is more important. In the end, you've got to have them all to have spiritual life. And I would encourage you to grow in this area. I am growing in this area. I am not where I should be. I think I have all four in my life. But I don't know that I would stand here and put my hand on the Bible and say that they are balanced as well as they could be. If they were four tires on the car, I wouldn't perhaps have the smoothest ride down the road that I should have. One's up, one's down. But it is something that as you grow in the faith, as you pursue the spirit life, you ought to take seriously. Again, let me say it and then I'm going to close. Worship, the Word, caring and fellowship, and evangelism. Those are the primary traits of a spirit-filled church. It follows that then those are the primary traits of a spirit-filled person. And you and I ought to walk that way. Let me say one point and then I'm going to pray. You got to be there in person to do it. Can't live this life watching it on TV. God bless you. Let's pray.